Yeah, sure. Okay, sit down. Sit down. Open your Bible this morning, please, to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. That's in the Old Testament, not Corinthians, Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 10. 2 Chronicles, chapter 10. I appreciate the opportunity to get to speak to you in chapel. I love every chance I get to spend with you students. Really, truly, honestly, you are my life. My wife and kids are, my wife is here somewhere, there she is, and my kids, of course, but even our family, the Collins family, you are such a part of our life, and we love you, and we appreciate you. And those of you who are new or returning this semester, we're so glad you're here. Those of you who have been here for a while and you're just counting down the last few weeks until you graduate, we're glad you're still here. Amen? And Brother Lutz handed me this note just a few minutes ago, and you know, we try not to embarrass people, so I'm not going to tell you whose name is on this, but this was a pretty clever little poem. And if you wrote this, and you sincerely are asking this young lady to the Valentine banquet, if you'll let me know that, then I'll make a big deal about it in chapel next week, and I will pay for one of your two Valentine banquet tickets. But I want to read this poem to you because whoever wrote it, whether you stole it or plagiarized it or wherever you got it from, it's actually pretty good. Roses are red, violets are blue. That's what they say, but it just isn't true. Roses are red and apples are too, but violets are violet, violets aren't blue. An orange is an orange, but Greenland's not green. And pinkies aren't pink, so what does it mean? To say something's blue when it isn't defiles it. But oh, will you go with me? Will you go with me to the Valentine's banquet? Banquet defiles it. It's close. If you wrote that, and you really are asking this particular young lady to the Valentine banquet, you come see me, and we'll take care of that. We have released the theme for the Valentine banquet. It's a Western theme this year, Into the Sunset, and that'll be February 16, 17, and 18. And I sincerely encourage you. You know, just because you go to the Valentine banquet with somebody doesn't mean you're going to marry them. It really is, and this is not a dating sermon, and it's really not even, I mean, I almost have to confess to you, it's not even really a sermon today, it's more of a lesson, but just because you go to the Valentine banquet with somebody doesn't mean you're going to marry them. And it really is the perfect first date. Now, it's a little bit expensive, sure, it's $20 a person, but you go, think about this for just a minute. You meet this girl or guy in the lobby over here at 5:15. The doors open at 5:30. You go over to the dining hall. You sit down at a table with six other people. So if you have nothing in common, you can talk to the other people at your table. You can rely on somebody else for the conversation. Girls, if he's as ugly as homemade sin, you can't see him because the lights are off. You get a delicious meal. You get a delicious meal, and then you walk over here to the auditorium, and you sit down, and we turn the lights off again. You don't have to talk to each other. You don't have to have any kind of conversation whatsoever, because I provide all the entertainment for you up here on the platform in our full-length musical. And then at the end of the play, you say thank you, and you go to your room. It's the perfect first date. It really honestly is. And then after you're done, you just write him a thank you note and say, I hope you have a blessed summer. And then it's all over and you don't have to worry about it anymore. Sincerely now, the Valentine banquet's coming up soon, and I want to encourage you to take advantage of that and plan to go to the Valentine banquet. Okay, enough of that. Let's get into the Bible. I have to confess, I don't think I'm going to be super bombastic today. I'm not going to scream and holler, I don't think, but I feel like this is what the Lord would have me bring to you this morning, and I hope it's a help to you. I hope it's a blessing to you. Let's look here at 2 Chronicles chapter 10. It's a very interesting story here about Rehoboam, and I think probably the most interesting thing to me about it is this story in 2 Chronicles chapter 10 is in the Bible, one other place, almost exactly word for word. I mean, it really is uncanny and strange that it's almost exactly word for word found the exact same way in 1 Kings chapter 12. And it's a very interesting story. And, you know, I think I think God puts things in the Bible on purpose. And I think everything that's there is on purpose. Every jot and every tittle and every word and every story is there for a reason. And if God would find it important enough to put something in there twice, almost word for word, maybe we should pay attention to it. I'm not going to take time to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to just give you the gist of the story here. Rehoboam is Solomon's son, you know that. He's David's grandson, and he's going to a town called Shechem, where he's going to become the king after Solomon dies. And so Rehoboam is going to Shechem to become the king, and verse 2, it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt, whether he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, heard that that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt, and then they sent and called him. So Jeroboam and all of Israel came and spake to Rehoboam, saying, this is what they told him, thy father made our yoke grievous, now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father, and put his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, come again unto me after 3 days, and the people departed. So all the people of Israel came, and they spoke to Rehoboam, who's getting ready to be the king, and they said, this is what we think you should do. He didn't know the answer. He didn't know what to do, so he sent him away. He said, all right, let me think about this for 3 days. Y'all come back in 3 days. Verse 6, and King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father. Now keep in mind, Solomon, we know him as the wisest man who ever lived. But even the wisest man who ever lived had older men who gave him counsel, who gave him advice. So these guys who were with Solomon, who were there, were influenced by Solomon, were taught by Solomon, who counseled him, were there to give Rehoboam advice. And he asked him, he said, what would you suggest I tell the people? And they told him what they should say, what they thought he should say. And then in verse 8 it says, but he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him, and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him. And the story goes on. And then again, you'll see in verse 13, whereas Rehoboam decided he was not going to heed the counsel that was given to him by the men who had experience, by the older people, but that he was going to heed the counsel of the young people who really had no experience. That's like when your teacher tells you to do it one way, but your roommate tells you to do it the other. You take your roommate's advice instead of your teacher. And that's basically what's happening here. And then verse 13, the king answered them. He spoke to the people after they all came back 3 days later. It says he answered them roughly, which was the counsel given to him by the young people. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men. That phrase is in there three times. He forsook the counsel of the old men. We'll skip several verses and we'll look at chapter 12, verse 1. And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened who? Himself. That what? He forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Now we can read into this and we can make suppositions and we can think and assume of what may have happened had things turned out a little differently. And I don't know, maybe if King Rehoboam had taken the counsel of the elders, of those who had experience, things would have turned out different and he would not have forsaken the law of the Lord. I don't know, but we do know that what he did do didn't turn out right. Now I don't know why God six times between 1 Kings chapter 12 in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, why God felt like it was important to emphasize six times that he forsook the counsel of the older men. But he did. And maybe, just maybe, there's a reason for that, that God put that in there six times to warn us that maybe the old people know a little bit more than we do. Now, I remember when I was in college, a long time ago, and I sat here, and I went to another Bible college. Then I came here to Howells Anderson for a master's degree. And you know, you define an old person as somebody who's 15 years older than you are. And so that's my definition. But so when I was your age, I looked at somebody who was 40 years old, and I thought, man, they're pretty old. Now, in a few months, I'm going to be 40 years old. And so 40 is no longer as old as it used to be. And so now I look at somebody who's 65 and 70 years old, and I think, man, that's pretty old. And those are the old people. And I love old people. I do. That's the title of my sermon for you guys up there. I love old people. And as I get older and I become one of those old people, I begin to realize and appreciate the value and the importance of the experience that the old people bring to the table. Now, my memory's not as sharp as it used to be. Also, my memory's not as sharp as it used to be, but as I get older, I think back at what it was like to be where you are right now. And like I said, I'll be 40 in just a couple of months, and that's kind of the milestone. And I remember when I was a student, I volunteered in the activities department, and the activities director at that time, Brother Dan Wolf, turned 40 when I was here at Hiles Anderson. And I remember the big party we threw for him, Brother Bailey, you might remember, over in the gym, and we decorated everything black with tombstones and over the hill, and it's all downhill from here, one foot in the grave, the other on the banana peel, you know, all that stuff that happens when you turn 40. I don't see that very funny anymore. Because that's going to be me in just a short time. But, you know, I think back, and I think about some of the men and ladies who I was influenced by in my life. And I don't want to make the same mistake that Rehoboam did in not heeding the counsel or the advice and taking advantage of the experience of the people who came before me. You know, I only had the opportunity to be here at college when Brother Hiles was alive for a little over a year and a half. But some of the men who taught me, and even some of the men I get to work with closely today, knew Brother Hiles for decades. And so while I may not have known Brother Hiles as well as Dr. Young knew Brother Hiles, I can feel closer to Brother Hiles because I can be close to Brother Young. And I can learn about Brother Hiles through Brother Young. And so I just want to take a few moments today, and I want to just, it's not even really a sermon, and I almost feel guilty about even bringing this in chapel because we usually have, you know, hellfire and brimstone, come down here and change your life kind of preaching, but that's really not what today's going to be. I just want to be very practical this morning, and I want to give you some things that I learned from old people. Okay? Blessed are the young, for they shall inherit the national debt. Hubert Hoover said that. And you know you're getting old. You know you're getting old when you choose cereal for the fiber, not for the toy. When you finally get your head together and your body starts falling apart. It's coming. Don't worry. When you're sitting at home on a Saturday night and the phone rings and you hope it isn't for you. You'll understand these as you get older. When you hear two voices in your head calling you and one says, why not? The other one says, why bother? It's scary when you start making the same noises as your coffee maker. That's my point right there. When you bend down to tie your shoes and wonder if there's anything else that needs to be done while you're down there. But sincerely, I love old people. I wish Brother Froelke was here today. I stopped by his office this morning. He's gone to the funeral, and he's my favorite old person. Brother Froelke, you can pick on Brother Froelke, and he won't remember it a couple hours later. You could use the same joke over and over again, and I told him I was going to give him a hard time this morning, But sincerely, even specifically about Brother Froelke, there's a man who pastored the same church for 28 years. And it wasn't a church that ran 500 or 5,000. And he wasn't getting rich out there in Hummel's Wharf, Pennsylvania. But may I look on the mission field and I see men who were reached through Brother Froelke who are on the mission field today. I see pastors who are pastoring because of Brother Froelke today. And what an example that a man like that can be just simply in his steadfastness. And not to mention Mrs. Froelke, because she put up with him that whole time. And sincerely, an example that these older people can be in our lives. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 16:31, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found the way of righteousness. The silver or white or aged or experienced head. The person who has lived life and has been successful is a crown of glory. Proverbs 20:29, the glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head. And when you can take the strength of the young man and combine it with the experience of the old man and work together, you can create an incredible team and produce incredible results. So I just want to take, and I don't know, I've got several listed here, and I'm just going to teach you some things that some of these old men taught me through the years. And the first one on the top of my list that I thought of, and I've kind of been putting together this list for quite some time, I didn't know when I'd have a chance to share it or what the format was, but I remember sitting in leadership class with Dr. Evans, and most of you don't know Dr. Evans very well, and some of you have probably taken a class with him. You've all, unless you're a new student this semester, you've seen him in chapel, heard him preach in chapel, lead singing, and so forth in chapel. But I remember in leadership class, I used to sit on the aisle right over there, and in Dr. Evans' preparation for leadership, and he would always say, attitude is everything. Attitude is everything. Now, I don't know if you take notes or if you're writing any of this stuff down, but I would encourage you to make a mental note of that statement right there. Attitude is everything. Because in reality, it really doesn't matter what gets preached from this pulpit or what gets taught in your classroom or what you hear on Sunday or what your division leader teaches you or your home pastor teaches you or your mom or dad teaches you or Pastor Wilkerson says, because if you have a bad attitude about it, it's not going to matter. Because attitude is everything. We can stand up here and Brother Douglas can preach like he did yesterday about guarding your heart and inspiring you and Brother Angel being here and preaching about not leaving anything behind and what an incredible winter revival we had. But if we sit out there with our arms crossed and say, I dare you to bless me, attitude is everything. And it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter how strict the rules are or how loose the rules are. It all really is about our attitude towards it. So if there's one thing that I put at the top of my list here, is Dr. Evans saying, attitude is everything. And you know, it's a unique thing about attitude because that is one thing. There's very little in life that we can control, but your attitude is something that you can control 100%. You have complete control over your attitude. Now, something bad may happen to you that affects your attitude, but what you decide your attitude is going to be about that bad thing makes all the difference in the world. Attitude is something that you can completely control. Attitude is everything. You've probably heard the phrase, your attitude determines your altitude. And where you go in life and what you do in life and how many people you can reach and how many people you can influence is 100% controlled by your attitude about it. Now, I struggle with attitude sometimes, but attitude is everything. Okay, next, number two, Brother Hiles. I told you I only got to sit under Brother Hiles for about a year and a half. And I mean, I could probably spend a whole sermon talking about things Brother Hiles did and said that influenced me. But I want to just mention two of them specifically. One of them is on the wall down in room 137. It says, greatness is not in the performance. Greatness is in the preparation. And we put that big sign, wooden engraved sign, up in our main music classroom on purpose because anybody can get up here and warble out of tune. But the preparation that goes into not just the music side of it, but the life that goes behind the song. You know, Ariana stood up here a few minutes ago and sang that song, Can the World See Jesus in You? And I don't have time to share the testimony of her family and how they were reached in Canada and have grown an incredible testimony of the Bergeron family, but there's a life that goes behind that song. And the preparation, not just the musical preparation and the practice that goes into singing a special like that, but the life preparation that goes behind being able to minister through that song. Greatness is not in the performance. It's in the preparation. Brother Hiles also said, and this is one I really love, he said, wherever you are, that's where you should be. Now, I know that sounds kind of weird, but wherever you are, that's where you should be. Some of you in this room right now, you're here, and you're focused, and you're paying attention, but some of you are somewhere else. Whether you're thinking about work this afternoon or thinking about last night or thinking about spring break or thinking about wherever, Brother Hiles said, wherever you are, that's where you should be. And one of the keys to that is participating in whatever you're involved in. So when you come to chapel, sing. Sing the congregational songs. It really is quite amazing to me having the opportunity to be up here, and you would be surprised at how much I can actually see from up here and how we can tell what you're doing out there more than you think we can. And sincerely, I promise you, like I said yesterday, you'll get so much more out of chapel if when you come to chapel, you come to chapel. You'll get so much more out of church if when you go to church, you're actually there. Not just physically, but mentally and spiritually and emotionally, you're there. Amen. Wherever you are, that's where you should be. I had the privilege of working very closely with Dr. Tom Vogel for many years here at the college. And Brother Vogel used to say in our music meetings and in different meetings that I would attend, he would say, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. And I don't know if he originated that or if he got it from somewhere, but he used to say that to me a lot. He'd say, Anthony, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. And boy, that sunk into me. That is ingrained in me. And I don't want to waste my time doing something second class. If it's worth going to Bible college, it's worth doing it right. If it's worth working on a bus route, it's worth doing it right. If it's worth getting a paycheck and going to work, it's worth doing it right. If it's worth cleaning your room or vacuuming a hallway or fixing a meal or taking out the garbage, it's worth doing it right. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. I didn't get to know Mrs. Marlene Evans. I met her a couple of times. I never had a class with her, but she started the activities department here at Hiles Anderson College, and I get the privilege of working in that department and overseeing it now. And a quote that I heard Mrs. Evans say, and I read her writing of saying this many times, and it's kind of the theme of our activities department, and it has been an influence on me. And I'm not getting my theology from her, this is a life principle that I think will help you in your ministry, and even not in your ministry, if you don't go into the ministry. She said, if there's somebody somewhere having fun, then there's somebody somewhere doing work. Sometimes you're the one having fun. Sometimes you're the one doing the work. And you know, that's kind of a motto in our department, in the activities department. Anytime we have a new employee that comes or a work scholarship student who comes and works in our department or volunteers or participates in an event, I always start out our very first meeting and I always use this quote, if there's somebody somewhere having a lot of fun, then there's somebody somewhere doing a lot of work. And you know, we are often, those of us in the ministry, we are often the ones that do a lot of work so somebody else can have a lot of fun. Think about your big day on your bus route. How many hours you put in to the fall program so that 15 or 20 or 40 or 60 or 80 kids can come to church and have a lot of fun and learn about Jesus. Now, they're not doing the work. You're doing the work. And when you get out into your church somewhere and you're a pastor or an assistant pastor or a youth director or a Christian school teacher and you've spent 30 hours getting your classroom ready for the start of school so these kids can come in and mess it up on opening week, and you think, man, it's a lot of work. If there's somebody somewhere having a lot of fun, there's somebody somewhere doing a lot of work. Now, the flip side of that is if you're the one having a lot of fun, always remember that in order for you to have that fun, somebody did a lot of work getting ready for it. Somebody did a lot of work in preparation for you to be able to enjoy the event that you're enjoying. Okay? Next, Brother Sparks is here. He's back there. And I told him I was going to talk about him today. Brother Sparks was my bus captain. When I was in college, we had the B1 bus route in Hammond. It was part of what was called the Bible Club ministry at that time. And I was the bus captain of the North bus, and I got to spend my Saturdays and Sundays and many other days in North Hammond and Whiting and bringing kids to church. And we had big day on our route of 460 with Brother Sparks' leadership. And my personal bus had 149 on my biggest day. And Brother Sparks used to drill into our heads in our bus route and in our Bible Club ministry, that the ministry is people. And people are more important than things. And you know, if we could just get that, the ministry is people, and people are more important than things. I've seen Brother Sparks invest his life in people, and you'd think, why is he wasting time with them? Because they're people. And people are more important than things. And the ministry is not always standing up behind a pulpit and people applauding for you when you step up and open your Bible to preach. Or walking out a door and 100 people stand up and cheer for you. Because, you know, that doesn't happen anywhere but here. That's not the real world. The ministry, the real world, is sitting at Cracker Barrel with a former bus kid like I've seen Brother Sparks do many times. The ministry is people, and people are more important than things. Brother Sparks would say, lose yourself while investing in somebody else. Lose yourself while investing in somebody else. I think it's very interesting that in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, it says that Rehoboam had strengthened himself and he forsook the law of the Lord. It became all about him and the kingdom that he could build and the military that he could build and the strength he could build for himself, and it became less about other people. And as if you read that story, he took advantage of the people, the tribe of Judah and Israel, and it split, and this is when all that happened, and we won't take time that, but lose yourself investing in somebody else. And also, I had the opportunity while I was in college to, as I mentioned, be in the Bible Club ministry, and the leader of the Bible Club ministry at that time was Brother Jeff Owens. Brother Owens taught us a lot of things, but probably the one thing that ingrained in me more than anything else was the statement, 10 minutes early is on time. I used that with somebody this morning. 10 minutes early is on time. And I don't know if I had that instilled in my life before I met Brother Owens, but today I can't get that out of my life. And being late just drives me insane. It's so inconsiderate for the people who are waiting for you when you're not on time. I don't like going to the doctor's office and having a 3 o'clock appointment and still sitting in the waiting room at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Figure out how to run your business. Figure out how to schedule your office to get me in when you want me there. Or tell me to come when I'm going to actually get in. Don't make me sit in the waiting room for 45 minutes. If you have an appointment with me, very, very seldom will you have to wait. Very seldom. Because I believe in 10 minutes early is on time. I meet with pastor and the administrators on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock in the chancellor's office. At between 10 minutes to 2 and 7 minutes to 2, I'm standing outside the door with my laptop and my folder and my notepad and my Bible ready to go into a meeting that's not going to start for another 7 or 8 minutes. Because it was ingrained in me, the importance of being on time. And if I have to arrive 10 minutes early in order to be on time, then that's what I'm going to do. Because I want to be on time. I travel on tour, and I've been in hundreds of churches all over the place, and it's like fingernails on the chalkboard to me when the service starts late. And it happens everywhere. And like I go back to what Brother Vogel said, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. If it's worth having an 11 o'clock schedule, then better start your service at 11 o'clock. 10 minutes early is on time. I don't know if Brother Stubblefield's in here or not. I don't know if he went to the funeral. Oh, there he is back there. Brother Stubblefield, I don't know how many times Brother Stubblefield has asked me, are you having fun yet? How many of you he's asked you that? You having fun yet? And while he just says it joking and it's kind of a cordial greeting that Brother Stubblefield has, it's kind of been one of those things that ever since I was a student, Brother Stubblefield would say, are you having fun yet? And, you know, really that kind of goes back to attitude, but I try to, wherever I am. And it's not always easy, but I try to bring a good time with me. And I try to make my work fun and make my everything fun. And I like to, by nature, I'm a quiet and an introverted person. I'd rather sit in my office and work by myself. But you don't know that because I don't let you know that because I try to make everything I do fun and enjoyable. Are you having fun yet? There used to be a maintenance man here at the college a few years ago named Brother Joe Jalbert. Brother Wolf's back there. He knows Brother Joe, and many of you probably do. And Brother Jalbert told me something one time. We were working on the PA booth up there, building the new PA booth several years ago, and he was helping with that project. And he told me, he said, Anthony, I said, call me Brother Collins. No. He said, Anthony, he said, you need to learn as much as you can about as much as you can. Learn as much as you can about as much as you can. Boy, that kind of struck me. And I thought, man, I try to do that. I try to learn as much as I can about as much as I can. Sometimes I get myself in trouble. They say, that's not your area. Don't worry about that. But I try everything. My philosophy is if it happens at 8400 Burr Street, it's my area. And I try to learn as much as I can about as much as I can. And I would encourage you, fellas, while you're here, you should go out to the bus garage and learn how to change a tire. Girls, it wouldn't hurt if you learned that as well. You should learn how to clean carpets. You should learn how to do your laundry. You should learn how to read your Bible. You should learn how to study your Bible. You should learn how to prepare a sermon. But Brother Collins, I'm a media major. You should learn how to play basketball. Brother Collins, I'm not athletic, but I'm just, like Brother Angel said the other day, you never know when you're going to need that. You never know. You should learn how to crawl under machine gun fire. I'd be glad to train you in that. Sincerely, learn as much as you can about as much as you can. When I came here to Howes Anderson, I grew up in Central Florida, and I played football and baseball when I was in high school, and I wasn't great in either sport, but I played. And I tried to learn as much as I could about those sports. And I didn't start on the football team, and I didn't start on the baseball team, but I played enough my junior and senior year in both teams to letter. And so when I got out of high school, while I wasn't the greatest player, I knew a lot about the sport, so I was asked to be on the coaching staff of both baseball and football. I had opportunity to play on and coach on state championship baseball and football teams. I was a firefighter for 2.5 years. I got medical training and firefighting training, leadership training, emergency management training, the National Amtrak Disaster Team, right here. Just in case you're ever in a train and you die, you can call me. I learned how to frame a wall and hang drywall. I learned how to run electrical and hook up to a breaker panel. I learned how to lay tile and lay carpet. And I learned how to hang a window. And I'm just saying, and I could go on. I don't want it to sound like I'm bragging because I don't want it to be that. But I want you to understand how important it is for you to learn as much as you can about as much as you can. You should learn the right way to mow a lawn. What? The right way to mow. How many of you have drove into the college campus and seen the beautiful lines in the front yard? And so does everybody who lives in this neighborhood. And they think, wow, that's first class. Wouldn't you want somebody to think that way about your church someday? Instead of the whole row that you missed with the lawnmower and it's 3 feet tall? Because you only mow once a month? Learn as much as you can about as much as you can. I don't have time to keep on that point, although I could. Dr. Cowling's sitting behind me. I didn't know he was going to be on the platform today. First time I met Dr. Cowling, I came here in May of 1999. I had already graduated from Bible college. My wife, who was not my wife at the time, was here at Howes Anderson, and she was graduating, and I came to town with her family for her graduation, and we stayed at Dr. Cowling's house. And I came up here not just because Christy was my friend, but because I wanted to become more than that. And I remember sitting in Dr. Cowling's front living room and talking to him about that. He knew her, and he knew her in college, I was trying to convince her to date me, and for us to be able to progress. We've known each other since fifth grade. And so I asked him about that, and he said, well, the best way to make sure she's not with somebody else is to make sure she's with you. Pretty profound. The best way to make sure she's not with somebody else is to make sure she's with you. So I decided, okay. So in July, I moved here, because she was coming back to be on staff, and I moved here, and not specifically for her. There were a bunch of factors involved in that decision, but so I, while I was here, I just made sure she was with me all the time. She sat over here in the staff and faculty section on the third row, and so did I. I didn't ask her. I just did. Her office was upstairs, it's close to where my office is now, and when it was time for chapel, I'd meet her there. And then I'd walk her back there after chapel, and then when it was time for lunch, I'd find her. And if she was going to sit with somebody else, she was going to sit with me too. And I'd carry her tray, and we'd eat lunch together every day. And when there was a night off of work, I found her. When there was a Valentine banquet, if she was going to go with somebody else, I was going to be on the other side. And Christmas lights, and senior day, and all the other activities. The best way to make sure she's not with somebody else is to make sure she's with you. I'm married to her now for 15 years, and a lot of that is because of that bit of advice that man gave me. You're to blame, Doc, 17 years ago. Brother Mike Wolf's sitting in the back, and I've gotten to know him a little better the past couple of years, and I don't know how many times Brother Wolf has made this statement to me, and he convicts me every time. I hate it. We have a need or we need to fix something. And just day before yesterday, there was a problem in the speaker's room hallway back there, and we were talking about how we were going to fix it, and he just says, did you ask your father? Oof, he's right. Did you ask your father? Because he's got everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. Did you ask your father? Mike Wolf's probably not ever going to stand up here in this pulpit and preach a sermon. But the sermon that he makes to me every time he makes it in that statement right there has changed my whole way of thinking. Did you ask your father? Hey, you got a school bill? Some of you, today's the day. You got to come up with X amount of hundreds of dollars by 3 o'clock today or you can't be in school this semester. Did you ask your father? Some of you, Brother Malucci, let you squeak by. And you know that first week of February is coming pretty quick for that next payment. Did you ask your father? You need bus workers? Did you ask your father? Pastor Raymond Wicks pastors in Plattsmouth, Nebraska. And Brother Wicks is a great pastor and a wonderful church up there. And he was here preaching in chapel one time, and he made this statement. He said, it's impossible to feel blessed when you have a sense of entitlement. It is impossible to feel blessed when you have a sense of entitlement. Think about that for a second. It is impossible to feel blessed. You owe me whatever. Okay, so I give you what I owe you. It's impossible to feel blessed when you have a sense of entitlement. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Rehoboam strengthened himself. It is impossible to feel blessed when you have a sense of entitlement, and I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to hurry. I don't see Brother Swarty slip in there, but about 3 weeks ago, well, right before Christmas, most of you know I drive an old rusty truck, and it's a 1999 Dodge Dakota. My kids call it the old rusty truck. It doesn't have heat. Yeah, even in the wintertime, we just bundle up, man. We get in, start a little fire on the floor. It's great. And doesn't have air conditioner. The CD player doesn't work. It's stuck in four-wheel drive. So I get like 2 miles a gallon. But it's been a great truck for me. I bought it for myself when I turned 30. It was my 30th birthday present. I bought it used, and I've put about 10,000 miles on it in the past 9 years. I just drive it back and forth to work and for hunting. Drive it more here on the campus than I do anywhere else. But a few weeks ago, I had a little problem with it on the way into school. It was like 15 below zero outside, and all of a sudden, all the lights and gauges and bells and whistles started going off, and I'm not a mechanic. I try to learn as much about it as I can, but I don't know what all that stuff means. So when something happens to my car, I have Brother Oswarty on speed dial. And so I pulled off. My kids were with me. I pulled off the road, called Brother Oswarty, and he was helping me get my truck fixed. And we were in the bus garage, and we were talking about another situation that I was dealing with. And I encourage you to get to know Brother Oswarty a little bit. He's an incredible man. And we were talking about something that was going on and something that I was dealing with. And you know, if you work with me a lot, you know sometimes I be pretty intense about things. Don't laugh about that. And Brother Oswarty said, in the way Brother Oswarty can say it, he puts his hand on my shoulder. He says, "That's okay. You'll learn how to be nice to people before you die." We were standing in the hallway over here, in the hallway. "That's okay. You'll learn how to be nice to people sometime before you die." And I just kind of looked at him and I thought, "Shut up." No, I didn't. I thought, man. From the guy who I don't think has ever said a mean word in his life, who looks for ways to help people, it was like a dagger of conviction. It's okay. You'll learn how to be nice to people sometime before you die. And man, and I thought, man, I got to learn from that right there. Here's a guy who is taking of his personal time to help me, and he's teaching me along the way. And the last one I'll mention just for time's sake this morning, we've all heard Pastor Wilkerson say this many, many times, but a victory for one is a victory for all. And that really has changed my way of thinking in every area. I work with and oversee a good portion of the recruitment for college. And many of you, I've been in your churches. Many of you, I've been in your living room and your kitchen and your home and talked to you one-on-one and worked on trying to get you to determine what God's will was for your life. And in some of you, your cases, I helped you get here. And in some of your cases, I've helped you stay here. And that's a privilege and an opportunity that I get. But specifically in the recruiting field and with Bible colleges and churches and so forth, when Pastor Wilkerson says a victory for one is a victory for all, he really sincerely means that. And he lives that. And if somebody in your town where you're pastoring feels like it's the Lord's plan for them to move somewhere else and do something else, a victory for one is a victory for all. We're all in this thing together. You know, Hiles Anderson College can't train all the missionaries in the world. First Baptist Church and FBMI can't support all the missionaries in the world. And your church that you go to can't win everybody to Christ in your town. But if somebody across town can win somebody to Christ, man, that's a victory for the kingdom of God. And if another Bible college can train somebody and it's God's plan for them to go there, and I shouldn't even say that as a recruiter, but if it's God's plan, I want what's best for you. And I want what's best for them. And if they can go somewhere and get trained and go out into the mission field and reach the world and tell somebody about Christ, a victory for one is a victory for all. Now, I'll make that statement. Then I'll also say, I believe Hiles Anderson College is the premier place to train for the ministry. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't have given 16 years of my life on staff. I wouldn't have come here as a student. I wouldn't be encouraging other people to come here if I didn't believe this was the place to be. It's not just a hashtag. I really mean that. I really believe that. This is the place to be. This is a place to learn real ministry. But I'm not naive enough to think that it's God's will for everybody to be here, because I know it's not. And a victory for one is a victory for all. And even within the college, within the department, I oversee 10 departments here at the college, but a victory for the maintenance department is a victory for the activities department. A victory for the grounds department is a victory for the Office of Student Life. A victory in the dining hall is a victory for the bookstore, because we're all in this thing together. And if we really truly have the philosophy that people are more important than things, and it really is all about the ministry and it's all about other people, then it will sink into our ingrain in us that a victory for one is a victory for all. And while it's 4 minutes after 12 and I could go on and on this morning, I'm not going to have an invitation. I'm not going to give a spiritual application. And like I said to start with, I almost feel guilty because it's not really even a chapel sermon. But I felt like the Lord wanted me to share some of those things with you, because I hope that at least one of those can help you like it helped me. I hope one of those thoughts and those quotes, none of them are original with me. I didn't come up with any of that stuff. That's all stuff I learned from old people. And while old people don't seem so old to me anymore, and some of the people who I listed seem ancient to you, and I seem old to you, I hope you'll learn something from them, from their lives, and the experience that comes with the gray hair. Because the strength of a young man, or the glory of a young man, is his strength. And if you can take that strength that you have and combine it with the knowledge and the experience of the older people, man, imagine how effective you can be in ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll ask you these two questions before I sit down. I wonder what kind of legacy you are leaving. In 15 years, when the people who are sitting in this room 15 years from now look at you as an old person, will they have something to remember you by? And what will that be? He was a goof off. He didn't, she didn't, or they taught me this. My older brother taught me. My older sister taught me. My bus captain taught me. My teacher taught me. I wonder what kind of legacy you will leave. And then second question, will someone following me be better because they know me? If I live my life, Brother Hiles had the poem about others, others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. And I don't know the whole thing, so I'm not going to try and quote it all. But if I live my life that way, that people see Jesus in me, and that somebody can learn something from me. Not that it's original with me, because there's nothing new under the sun, but something that I learned that I can pass along to the next generation. Because really, that's what we're here for. We're preparing to reach and teach the next generation. And so will somebody be better because they knew you? Let that sink in a little bit.